Would you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, again, we come to you in the name of your Son at this hour. And just as we've sung, we pray that you would send your Spirit now as we approach your word. You'd put strength in every stride as we seek to know you better through what you've revealed in your word. Father, I pray that everything that you've handed down to us that we're going to consider this morning would shape us. Father, I pray that it would bless the way we understand what you've designed for your church, the bride that you've purchased with the cost of your Son's life. So, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. Pray that you would help us. I pray you would help tired minds to not be distracted or sleepy. Father, I pray that you would help us to have eyes to really see what's here in the text. Father, I pray that the meaning of these verses would be clear to us and that they would pierce our hearts. And Father, I pray that you would use the truth that we're going to consider today to grow us as a church and to help us love your Son more. So Father, help us with these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I hope that you do. I'm going to ask you again to turn in your Bibles to Titus, to the letter of Titus. So 2 weeks ago, friends, we began a study through the letter of Titus, and this morning we're going to continue by working through the first verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1. Verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1. We'll actually spend 2 weeks, Lord willing, on this passage, this unit of this book together. I will say, if you're here today and you don't have a Bible yourself, we have copies of God's Word provided for you under your seat, or a seat close to the one you're sitting in. And our text for this morning in those Bibles is on page 1058. And I will say that if you're new to the Bible here today, you're going to need to familiarize yourself with it and its contents, because we're going to be going to some different places. So there's a table of contents in the front of your Bible that will be helpful for you in that. And again, if you're new to the Scriptures, the big chapter, so the chapter number in the Bible is the big black number, and the smaller numbers are verse numbers. And that'll be helpful to you, I think, in our time together. But friends, we're going to begin by reading Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. So church, if you'll read with me, Titus chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. Friends, the main thing that we see before us today and that we're going to consider especially in great detail this week and next week as well is the biblical office of the elder, overseer, pastor. And this week, with God's help, we're going to focus on the teaching qualifications that Paul has laid out for this office. Next week, with God's help, we're going to focus on the character qualifications that Paul lays before us in these verses. If you're into taking notes today, I see at least four key truths that are present here in the text and the things that we're going to look at today. Here they are. The first one is this: elders are qualified officers appointed by local churches. Elders are qualified officers appointed by local churches. Next, churches will ideally have more than one elder. Churches will ideally have more than one elder. And number three, an elder is an overseer and an elder is a pastor. An elder is an overseer and an elder is a pastor. And then number four, elders must be faithful to guard the gospel and able to encourage and rebuke with sound teaching. Elders must be faithful to guard the gospel and able to encourage and rebuke with sound teaching. Friends, let's move into the text this morning, beginning with that first truth. Elders are qualified officers appointed by local churches. We'll see that especially in verse 5. Friends, before we move too deep into our text, I want to begin our time together by asking a few questions. I want to ask you this. If you could design the leadership of a church in any way that you liked, how would you design it? How would you build it? How would you order a church if you could design its leadership in any way that suited you? How would you order a church if you could structure its leadership in the way that you liked? Would you design the church in such a way that it would be led by a CEO pastor? The type of pastor we see in many mega churches? The type of church where there's never a congregational vote on any matter whatsoever? Or would you want the congregation to answer to the leadership of an outside group of church leaders, like the presbyteries that our Presbyterian brothers and sisters fall under in their churches? Or would you want to build a church that would answer to a single leader from outside your church, much like what we see from the bishops and the Episcopal denominations, which oversee a number of large congregations, like United Methodists and Anglicans? Or would you want the church to be led by a chairman of the board, the type of church that exists in many underground congregations in China, which have followed the board structure of the Chinese Communist Party? How would you order the church if, as Devin says, you had your druthers? How would you order a local church? What type of leadership would you build? Friends, I think these are interesting questions for us to ask. And I think it would also be helpful for us to ask another question. Has God said anything in His Word about how local churches are to be ordered and led? Has God said anything in His Word about how local churches are to be ordered and led? Has God said anything in His Word about who a church's leaders should be? Has He said anything in His Word about what qualifies a person to be a leader in a church? And if God has spoken about these things in His Word, then what has God said? What has He revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures? Look at me again, please, at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. Friends, there are two offices that are recognized by the writers of the New Testament in leading local churches. One office is the office of deacon. It appears most prominently in its descriptions in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which was our scripture reading this morning. The other office is the office of the elder, overseer, or pastor, which we'll consider at length and which is the one that's explicitly laid out here in Titus chapter 1. It might be helpful for you later in your time when you go home to actually consider those two passages together. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 are parallel passages. And as I said two Sundays ago when we began our study in this letter, the key reason, the central reason Paul writes this letter to Titus is connected with what Paul says to Titus in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. Now again, friends, if you're new to the Bible, I hope you can familiarize yourself with it quickly, because we're going to be going to some different places in the New Testament to help us better understand what Paul has written here in Titus chapter 1. In verse 5, Paul tells Titus to see the appointment of a certain church office happen in local congregations. Paul tells Titus to what? To appoint elders in every town. And now when Paul says the reason that he left Titus in Crete, which is, again, it's a first century island in the Roman Empire. And he tells him to appoint elders as part of the work that's left undone. I don't think those two admonishments are two different directives. I don't think one admonishment is appoint elders and the other one is fix the work that was left undone. I take those as a single admonishment with two parts. Does that make sense? Appointing elders was part of the work that was left undone in these churches. These churches on the island need godly leadership. That's why Paul tells Titus to appoint elders. And friends, if you're here today and you're perhaps even new to the Bible, where do the offices of elder and deacon come from? Where do they first begin to take shape in the New Testament? Friends, if you would keep your finger here in Titus chapter 1 and turn in your Bibles to Acts, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, friend, there's a crisis that is broken out in the Jerusalem church. Widows in the church are being neglected. The Jewish widows apparently were being preferentially cared for to the exclusion of Greek-speaking widows. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Let's see how the apostles instructed and sorted out this situation. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12, that's the apostles, the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up the preaching of the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, who can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole company. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. And they had them stand before the apostles who laid their hands on him. Friends, in these verses, we really see the primitive form of the two offices that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also that office of elder, pastor, overseer in Titus chapter 1. Here again, there's been a crisis that's happened on the ground in Jerusalem in the churches. And how do the apostles sort it out? One of the things they make clear is that the chief part of their task is what? It's the preaching of the word of God. And so what do? They tell the congregation in Jerusalem in verse 3 to select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, who they can appoint to this duty. So they're asking the church to elect men who will be the first deacons of the church. As we'll see more clearly in our time together, the diaconate, the deacon ministry in a church, is a service. It's a servant leadership type of ministry in the church. It's a hands and feet leadership. And then we see in verse 4 what begins to shake shape of the office of the elder, pastor, overseer. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. One of the things that deacons do in churches, if they're ordered well, is that they free up elders to devote themselves to the ministry of the word of God. That doesn't mean that elder, pastor, overseers never do any type of physical care or work or go visit people in hospitals. But it means that much of the heavy lifting is done by faithful men that the congregation has recognized, who have exhibited faithfulness already in serving, and the congregation calls them and sets them apart for this task. This is also one of the reasons, I think, why I'm a Baptist and a Congregationalist. You see what the church, what the apostles did here in this chapter. You might have expected them to just handpick the guys themselves, but what did they do? They said, select from among you. So part of the appointment pattern we see here in local churches is that the apostles ask the congregation, the individual congregations, to elect these leaders. That's important. I think we'll see so even more in our time together. This leads us to our next point. Churches will ideally have more than one elder. Look again at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you to appoint elders in every town. Now, friends, does Paul instruct Titus to appoint just one elder in these towns? No, he says appoint elders, plural in the Greek, in every town. And friends, here's the idea. Like many provinces in the Roman Empire, when the church was in its infancy, this is not like Plainfield, and certainly not like South Carolina where I grew up. There's not churches on every corner. These are primitive congregations. They're just struggling to get by. So the pattern is one town, one church. And Paul tells him, appoint elders in every town. One town, one church, multiple elders in every church. And when Paul says appoint elders in every town, friends, he's almost surely not suggesting that Titus recruit or select men from outside these churches to serve as elders. There's nothing in the text that would lead us to believe that's what he's instructing him to do. No, the men that Titus would have appointed or had the congregations appoint would have presumably been men who are already faithfully serving and faithfully exhibiting the gifts of an elder inside these churches. And friends, that's not just something we find in Paul's letter to Titus. The consistent pattern of the entire New Testament witness is that local churches are led by a plurality of elders. That's what we believe. Elder-led congregational rule church government. God gives elders as gifts to his churches and congregations on the final decisive shot in the congregation. I've heard one pastor say the congregation is kind of like the emergency brake when a church is about to go off the rails. If a pastor is teaching false doctrine or embezzling money or living a wicked life, the congregation is the means of removing that man. Or in the case of church discipline, like Matthew chapter 16 or 1 Corinthians, the man that's sleeping with his mother-in-law. The church is the one that Paul appeals to, not the elders, but the entire congregation. So the pattern that we see is that the elders lead, and the elders are given real authority. That's what the writer of the Hebrews means in Hebrews chapter 13 when he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your soul. The work of an elder is a ministry of prayer and the word ministry, and it's a soul care ministry. And there are a number of places, different places that we could go to see this. But friends, for time's sake, we're only going to look at a few. Know this, when the New Testament speaks of elders with a less than a handful of instances, it almost always refers to them in the plural. Just go through the book of Acts. There's numerous places in Acts where this is true. Far more often than seeing churches with an elder, we see churches with elders. And there are numerous places, again, we see this in the New Testament. I'm going to go through a few of them quickly. The first one is in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. There, Paul and Barnabas have returned to Lystra, Iconium, and to Antioch. And then what happens next in verse 23? Acts 14, 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So what did Paul and Barnabas do? They had the church appoint elders in every congregation, in every church. We see this later in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, a passage we'll look at in greater detail later. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we read, now from Miletus, he, that's Paul, sent to Ephesus and summoned the what? He summoned the elders of the church. The elders, plural, of the church, singular. And so again, what do we read there? One church in Ephesus, multiple elders come to stand before Paul, and the church has a plurality of elders. And we see this pattern continue in the next chapter of Acts as well. What do we see about the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 21, verse 18? Acts chapter 21, verse 18. The following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the what? All the elders were present. All the elders were present. There's one church in Jerusalem, and it's a big church. But there's one church, and there's elders, plural, that have been selected by the apostles and the congregation to lead this church. And this single congregation in Jerusalem was led by these men. And friends, again, this is the pattern we see all over the New Testament. Our women went through the book of James in recent months. What does the apostle James instruct the members of the church he's writing to do in the case of a person who's gravely ill? What does he call on the church to do? He says, is anyone among you sick? he should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And friends, this is, as I read these verses, I'm just reminded again why church history is so important for us as Christians, why it's so important for us to not just approach the Bible in a vacuum as we're the only people that have read God's word. I have a lot of Baptist history books on my shelf, and one of the things that you'll see in tome after tome, 17th century, 18th century, 19th century Baptists, is the presence of elders in Baptist churches. Now, I will say this, if you're a Baptist who's grown up in North American churches in the second half of the 20th century, which is probably most of us in this room, this may sound new to you, friends. But again, that's why church history and even Baptist history is so important. From the earliest days of Baptist life, there have always been churches led by elders in Baptist congregations, always. Whether it's churches led by Baptist pastors in the 17th century like Benjamin Keach, or the 19th century, the prince of preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, at that great Baptist congregation, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, that congregation was served by a group of deacons, and it was led by a group of elders alongside Spurgeon. And elders have been a significant part of Baptists have read these passages for decades and indeed centuries. And even up into the first two decades of the 20th century, it was not uncommon for Baptist churches to be led by a plurality of elders. It's only been from the 1920s, kind of up into the 1990s, this has changed in a huge way. Dev and I were at the SCBI this past week, and I was talking to one of our buddies that's the church planning leader there of the North American Mission Board. And almost every single time, church plant after church plant, usually what you see is guys who are planning churches who've gone back to the Bible and started reading a little bit of Baptist history, and one of the earliest things they want to do in a church is they want to raise up godly men to serve as elders in these Southern Baptist churches. I wish we had time to read more pages about what our Baptist forebears have said about these things. I'll read one from a guy I'm partial to, W.B. Johnson. W.B. Johnson was a South Carolina Baptist pastor in the 19th century, and he was the very first president of the Southern Baptist Convention when his delegates met together in Georgia in 1845. He was the first president of the SBC. And Johnson wrote a book on church polity, that means church order. And he was a very stern advocate of elders. Listen to what Johnson says. Over each church of Christ in the apostolic age, a plurality of rulers was ordained who were designated by the terms elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, with authority in government of the flock. So how were local congregations governed in the early church according to Johnson? Again, it was by a plurality of leaders that the church is called elders or pastors or overseers. And friends, that's exactly what we see from Paul in this verse, verse 5. Paul tells Titus, appoint elders in every town. That leads us to our next point. Our next point is this. An elder is an overseer, and an elder is a pastor. And friends, we need to understand something about the Greek word episkopos, which is the word that our English versions translate as the word overseer. Or bishop, if you're reading a King James Bible right now, that's the word it's going to translate. Same word in the Greek. Modern translations translate as overseer. Older translations translate the word as bishop. The words overseer or bishop are both English translations, again, of that same Greek word. And it's, again, episkopos. That's like the word where we get Episcopalians from, because they have a bishop hierarchical structure in their churches. And here's one reason this is significant, friends. One of the reasons that Paul's letter to Titus is so important is because Titus 1, verses 5 to 9, is one of the clearest places in all the New Testament in which we see that the same office of elder and the office of overseer are the same office. They're the same thing. In other words, what we see in this passage is that Paul uses the term elder and overseer interchangeably. These words are just different titles for the same biblical office. Think about this. In verse 6, Paul begins listing the qualifications for an elder. And he says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. And then in verse 7, look at verse 7, he says something really, really important. In verse 7, he says, as an overseer of God's household. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless. As a what? As an overseer. So friends, what does this tell us? If an elder works as an overseer, then what does that tell us about elders? It tells us an elder is an overseer. Elders are overseers, and friends, that's no small thing. Why is this important? Why is this significant for us? Friends, one of the reasons it's so important is this. The way a church understands these words deeply affects how a church will govern itself. The way churches understand these words affects our polity, not policy, our polity, our church structure, our governance. And one of the reasons this is significant for us as Baptists is this. Even though we love our Anglican brothers and sisters, even though we love our Methodist brothers and sisters, friends, we think they have wrongly dismissed this passage and others like it when it comes to their own church polity. We feel like they haven't wrestled with these verses seriously enough. Anglicans and Methodists and really even non-Protestants like Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians, they follow an episcopal form of church government. And again, that means that they make a distinction between local church pastors and bishops who are leaders that oversee a number of different churches. So again, an episcopal form of church government, the congregation does not have the final say in the life of the church. It does not. The pastor doesn't even have the final say in the life of the church. No, it's the bishop. The bishop who may live many miles away from the congregation, who is the one who that congregation finally answers to on critical matters of the life of the church. And friends, that's why I love our mainline Methodist friends, Anglican friends, but that's why I think their churches have gotten into so much mischief. Is because when bad leaders get into those posts, there's no way for their congregations to get them out. They're stuck. And here's why that's a problem for us, brothers and sisters. According to Titus 1:7, every elder is a bishop. Every elder is a bishop. Every elder is an overseer. And every elder is a pastor. There's no distinguishable hierarchy between these different titles in these verses. Elders and overseers represent the same biblical office. Titus 1 verses 5 to 9 is one of the clearest places we see that. The office of elder and overseer are the same office. But friends, it's not the only place we see this in the New Testament. It's not the only place we see that elder and overseer being used interchangeably like this. Another place we see the New Testament speak of these titles in an interchangeable way is in the book of Acts. If you would keep your finger again here in Titus chapter 1 and turn in your Bibles, I think it'll be helpful for us to actually see with your eyes, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, the apostle Paul, he sends for the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet with him in Miletus, so he can speak to the elders and instruct them. And Acts chapter 20 says, "Now from Miletus, he," that's Paul, "sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders of the church." So again, friends, who is Paul addressing in this passage? He's speaking to the elders within the local church of Ephesus. And now look what Paul says to the elders near the end of this speech. Go down to verse 28. What does Paul say in verse 28 to these elders? He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So what did he say they are? He said they're overseers. The Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers. And again, that's one of these passages. We'll look at another one where all three of the same title for the same offices appear in the same unit. So when we see Paul say to shepherd the church of God, that comes from the Greek word poimen. It's where we get the word pastor. It really, in the noun form, only appears one time in the New Testament in Ephesians when Paul says he gave some pastors and teachers. It's the least frequently used word of all these for the same title. But we also, again, see that the Holy Spirit has appointed these men as overseers. So these elders are overseers, and they're called to shepherd, to pastor as the Latin. That's a Latin translation of the Greek word. That's where we get the word pastor from. So you could say, or to pastor the church of God. We see this another place very clearly as well. One more place we'll see this same theme. It's in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, which actually comes later in the New Testament than Titus. It's a few books away. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 to 4. Chapter 5, verse 1. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed. Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So again, who is Paul addressing in this passage? Verse 1, I exhort the elders among you. So Paul's speaking to elders. And what does Paul tell these elders to do in verse 2? He says, shepherd God's flock among you. Again, that word shepherd is from the Greek word poimen, and poimen is rendered pastor in the Latin. That's why we call shepherds pastors, and it also comes, again, from that old Latin rendering of that Greek word group. So Paul says, shepherd God's flock among you, or pastor God's flock among you. And then what does he tell them not to do in the same verse? He says, not overseeing out of compulsion. Not overseeing out of compulsion. So elders are to be overseers, but apparently there's a way they're not to do their overseeing work. They're not to do their overseeing work out of compulsion. They're not to oversee in a heavy-handed, self-serving way. Again, that word overseeing or exercising oversight, as your English translation may render it, friends, that's a participle form of the Greek word episkopos. Remember, episkopos, that's where we get the word overseer or bishop. So friends, what does this tell us? We put all those things together, and maybe it feels like you're drinking from a fire hydrant, but just drink a little longer with me. If we put all these things together in this passage, what do we see? When we take 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 as a whole, we see that eldering work and overseeing work and shepherding work is all the same work. It all comes under the same office. In other words, an elder is a pastor. An elder is an overseer. I'll say this too. One of the things that may be confusing, I hope not, is sometimes congregations, probably the majority of the time, if a congregation has multiple elders, most of those elders will not be in the pay of the church. Most of these men will not be paid. And so the church that I was a member of in Kentucky with Anna Lee had multiple elders. I think, Devin, correct me if I'm wrong, I think we had 11 elders at that church. And three of them, I think, were in full-time staff guys at the church. And the rest of the men in that church were men in the congregation that the congregation had recognized of having the gifts and meeting the qualifications that are laid out in this book in Titus chapter 1. They're able to teach. They're able to instruct with sound teaching and to encourage and to rebuke. That's because an elder is a pastor and an elder is an overseer. Friends, if you're wondering the historic reasons why we pay pastors, I wish I had more time to get into it, but really it comes back to what we find in 1 Timothy when Paul tells Timothy that the elder who works especially hard at teaching and preaching is worthy of double honor. Paul's not saying just give the guy extra praise and applaud. He's saying if a guy's clocking 30, 40 hours a week inside the Word, you're going to have to pay that guy to support his family. Otherwise, he's not going to be able to meet the other qualifications of an elder. Because Paul says to Timothy in that same book, if a man doesn't provide for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. So if an elder has to spend 50 hours a week studying the Word, he's not going to be able to have a job. And so the recognition is that all these men, all these elders will be proficient in handling the Word. All of them will be gifted teachers. Some of them will devote themselves to more public teaching than others and more time. I've been helped by our friends at the IMB about this, the International Mission Board. Friends, if you're here today and you don't know what the IMB is, the International Mission Board is the missions agency of the Southern Baptist Convention. And our brothers and sisters at the IMB have a glorious yet very difficult task. They have a task of planting gospel preaching churches all over the world, sometimes in very dark places. And because church planting new churches is at the heart of the Great Commission work that our friends at the IMB do, it's very important that they're clear, that they're of one mind and precise in how they define what a church is and how a church is to be governed. And this is how our friends at the IMB put it. Listen to what the IMB's foundation textbook says about this, which is the curriculum all their missionaries have to go through. Quote, "The Bible recognizes two types of leaders in the church, pastors, elders, overseers, and deacons. In the New Testament, the word pastor, elder, and overseer are used interchangeably and refer to the same office. The consistent pattern in the New Testament is for churches to have a plurality of pastors, elders, overseers," end quote. And so, friends, what our brothers and sisters at the IMB are saying in this statement is that when you read the New Testament and see the words pastor or elder or overseer, all those words refer to the same biblical office. Those aren't different categories. They're the same category. These are not different jobs with different job descriptions. These are the same job with different names and different emphases on their pastoral work. It's funny. This is, you go back and read, I didn't put this in here, but if you go read our church's founding confession of faith, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, you know, you read the offices of the church. They say offices of the church are bishops or pastors. So they use that old King James word for overseer. And this is what we see in, even up into the 1920s, the 1925 version of the Baptist Faith and Message. Listen to this. "A church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested to them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Its scriptural offices are bishops or elders and deacons." So what does the 1925 BMF say? Its officers are bishops or elders and deacons. Bishops or elders are the people that they're recognizing as pastors in these churches. Friends, I think that's significant for us. And it leads us to our next point. Elders must be able to encourage and rebuke through sound teaching. Elders must be able to encourage and rebuke through sound teaching. Look with me, if you will, at verse 7. "As an overseer of God's household, he, an elder, must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled." And then look at what Paul says in verse 9. "Holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able to both encourage with sound teaching and refute those who contradict it." One of the things that this passage makes clear is that teaching, the teaching of God's word, is a central qualification to the office of elder, pastor, overseer. There are a few things in view concerning this, just here in verse 9 alone. What do we see here? We see a few things. We see that an elder, to use Paul's words, must hold to the faithful message. We also see that an elder must be able to encourage with sound teaching. And we also see that an elder must be able to encourage and even to refute with sound teaching. So when Paul says that an elder must be holding to the faithful message, or faithful word, your translation may say, as taught, what's he saying? What's the faithful message? When Paul tells Titus that an elder must hold to the faithful message, friends, the primary message that Paul has in mind is the message of the gospel. It's the message of what God has done for sinners like us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling Titus, listen to me, Titus. Listen to me. An elder must hold on to this message with a white-knuckled grip. An elder must never let go of this message, Titus. An elder must never be ashamed of this message. An elder must never change or alter this message to appease certain people. Hold to the faithful message as taught to you, Titus, and teach every elder to do the same. That's what he's telling this man. And friends, this is the same thing that Paul's getting at in 2 Timothy. He says this in more than one place, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, there Paul tells his younger understudy, Timothy, he tells him, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Guard the good deposit, or as the New American Standard says it, guard the treasure. What's the treasure? What's the treasure Paul's telling Timothy to guard? It's the gospel. It's the good news of what God has done for us through the life and death of his son, Jesus. That's what elders are called to do. Elders are called to give the gospel and to guard the gospel. That's why it's so important that elders must not only be able to clearly define the gospel, but they also must be courageous and competent to defend the gospel. And friends, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you may be asking yourself, what's this gospel thing? What's the gospel? Well, friends, the gospel is the message that Titus tells every elder that they must hold on to. I love what Paul says about the gospel in the first chapter of his probably most famous book he's written, the book of Romans. In the letter chapter of the Romans, he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Friends, that's a good summary of what the gospel is. The gospel is a message of salvation to every sinner who repents and believes. And if you're here today, that's a good news message. It's a message that every single person in this room needs, no exceptions. And as one songwriter I heard a long time ago when I was in college said, he said, first, let's start with the bad news. We're all bad dudes. And so the good news of the gospel is always predicated. Don't just sugarcoat it and say, God just wants you to be happy, or Jesus can just make your life good. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel starts with a preface about why we need this good news. And the reason we need the good news of what God has done for us in Christ is because we've been bad news offenders of the living God. Every single person in this world has sinned against God. We've broken his laws. We've sinned against our neighbor. And friends, the consistent pattern of the entire Bible, all 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, is that because of our sin, God will make a judgment. Every single sin will be judged. Every sin, even for Christians in this room. And the question is, who will you answer to for that judgment? Where will your sins be accounted for when it comes to that judgment? If you don't trust in Jesus Christ, then the message of the Bible is that one day you will give an account before God and that you will pay for your sins. Paul also says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. The payment for our sins is death. And he's not just talking about physical death, but an eternal death that will not end. But the good news of the gospel is that even though we deserve to die, even though we deserve hell, even though we deserve separation from God's goodness for all eternity, because God's love, because he's a merciful God, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived a perfect obedient life that every person should live. If you're here today, friend, you're not a Christian, you should live that life. You should live obedient to God, but you don't. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners like you. If you'll let go of your pride, if you'll let go of your pride and quit trying to appease God one day, if you think maybe there's a God out there somewhere, if you give up that fancy dream and instead turn from your sins, repent, as Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, repent. You turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, in him alone, his death on the cross for sinners. We sing in this church, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The only thing we bring to God is our sin. If you come to Jesus Christ with your sin and say, I have nothing to bring to you except my sin, take me, rescue me, Rock of Ages. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ will save you. He will make you a child of the King, and your best days will always be before you if you're in Christ. So friend, if you're not trusting in Jesus today, you can. Today can be the hour of salvation for you, right where you sit. Turn from your sins. Cry out to God. Throw yourselves in the mercy of Jesus Christ and he will save you. That's what the gospel is. And elders are called to guard and to cherish the gospel. Elders are charged by Paul to hold firm to the faithful message. To use Paul's words here in Titus. Hold firm to the faithful message. And that's one part of what Paul is driving home in Titus in verse 9. But again, what else does Paul tell Titus that an elder must be able to do? Look again at verse 9. He must be holding to the faithful messages taught so that he will be able to both encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. So what this tells us is that not only are elders called to hold firm to the message of the one true gospel, they're also called to be able to use the word of God to build people up, to encourage, and also to protect to refute those who would distort that gospel or distort the teaching of his word. And again, what does this tell us, friends? It tells us that an elder must be able to teach the word of God if he's going to be faithful to that title of elder at all. He must be able to teach the word of God. That's why we have these prerequisites here. If you leave something like this up to just a popularity contest, or the way so many churches and all kinds of churches do in our land, where you basically just select different leaders in the community and just make them leaders of your church, and you just blow this stuff off. Friends, that's why so many churches find themselves in error. That's why so many churches are sick. An elder must be able to faithfully handle the word of God. In fact, virtually all of the instruction that Paul gives Titus in the rest of this letter is dependent on elders being able to teach. For example, in the very next verse, verse 10, when Paul says, "For there are many rebellious people full of empty talk and deception, especially those from the circumcision party. It's necessary to silence them." Titus's ability to rightly confront these people from this circumcision party, which is one of my friends has said is not a party you want to be invited to. The ability to do that, to confront these people and to recognize them, is dependent on Titus and other elders being able to rightly handle the word. You got to be made mighty by the scriptures. You got to go deep in the book. If you don't have a rock solid grasp on true biblical teaching, how in the world are you going to rightly confront false teaching? An elder must be able to encourage and to refute with sound teaching. That's why an elder must be able to teach. Another place in the New Testament we see this equally clear, if not more clearly, is 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. So if you will, one more time, turn in your Bibles to our scripture reading from this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's just a few chapters back, a few pages back from the page in your Bible you're likely on right now. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read beginning in verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation with outsiders, so that does not fall into disgrace and the devil's traps. Deacons, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must also be tested first, and if they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons are to be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Jesus Christ." Friends, we read those two lists. One is a list of the prerequisites and qualifications for being an elder, and the other one, or an overseer. The other one is the list of qualifications for being a deacon. Do you notice any things about those two lists? Friend, one of the things that increasingly stands out to me the more I've studied this passage is not how different the qualifications for the elder, pastor, seer, over are from the deacon, but it's how similar they are. It's how much alike they are. These lists are very similar, aren't they? In fact, there's really only two things that are required of pastor, elder, overseers that are not required of deacons. There's really only two things, and what are they? First, an elder, overseer must not be a new convert. That means when you don't do what a lot of churches do with a celebrity Christian, somebody gets saved and you give them a platform. When somebody becomes a new Christian, you take them under the leadership and nurture of the church. You let them grow in grace, and then you give them opportunities as time progresses. So an elder must not be an elder overseer must not be a new convert. That's one prerequisite. And the second one is this: he must be able to teach the word of God. Verse 3, he must be able to teach, or as the old King James says, apt to teach. An elder must be apt to teach. Elders are men whom God has gifted to teach his word. An elder is someone whose life is marked by correctly teaching the word of truth, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. An elder, a pastor, an overseer must be able to teach the Bible. And the second qualification, the ability to teach the word, to open God's word and to let people be blessed by it and strengthened by it and built up by it, that's a key distinctive that sets elders apart from this other New Testament office. And that's why Paul tells Timothy in verse 2, an elder must be able to teach. Friends, there's a creed in the United States Marine Corps that says every Marine is a what? Every Marine is a rifleman. Every Marine is a rifleman. I love our sister services, but this is one of the things that kind of sets us apart from other branches of the military. They take being a rifleman so seriously that they make it really hard for Marines to advance in the Marine Corps no matter what your job is if you're not proficient on a service rifle. And what that means is every Marine, no matter what his occupational specialty, is expected to be able to fire a weapon. That really scared me the first time I went to Parris Island because I'd never shot a gun before. But every Marine is a rifleman. And it's crazy, man. They send guys down there like me who've never held a gun before. And man, they come out of that place being able to shoot. They're really good at making riflemen. But it doesn't matter what your job is in the Marine Corps. It doesn't matter if you're an artilleryman. It doesn't matter if you're an F-18 pilot or a radio operator or an administrator. It doesn't matter. Every single Marine, whether you're a cook, baker, or candlestick maker, every Marine is a rifleman. And the USMC takes this very seriously. Every Marine in the Marine Corps has to qualify once and then requalify on the service rifle every year. And if you don't requalify, there are big consequences for not requalifying. You can't graduate from boot camp. You can't graduate from recruit training without being qualified on a service rifle. You can't be deployed without being qualified on the rifle range. You can't even get promoted to the next rank without being qualified on the rifle range. That means if you're a corporal and you unk on the rifle range, you're not going to sergeant, not till you get requalified. Friends, just as every Marine is a rifleman, according to Titus in the Bible, so too every elder is a Bible man. Every elder must be able to teach the word. Every elder must be able to handle and teach the word of God in a way that blesses other Christians. The composition of a church's elders will look different from church to church. But healthy churches, I really believe, have elders. And again, the church that my wife and I had a great joy of sitting under in Louisville, Kentucky, they had a plurality of elders. And I can't tell you what a blessing it was to be in that church. Actually, Anna Lee, a while back, sent a sermon by one of the elders to somebody in our church. And she was like, man, their senior pastor is such a good preacher. I'm like, dude, that guy's not the senior pastor. He works at UPS. Elders are able to rightly divide the word. And at that church I was at, one of the elders worked for UPS. One of them was a retired family doctor. One was a consultant for insect control for the state of Indiana, in southern Indiana. One owned a furniture company. A couple of the elders were professors or administrators at Southern Seminary. But friends, the things that every single one of these men had in common, no matter what their day jobs were, is that all of them had been recognized by the congregation as faithful teachers of the Word of God. All of these men were serious students of theology. They could open the Bible and people would just flourish. And friends, that's what you'll have. And again, most of those guys weren't paid. And I, for one, am very grateful that we're getting back to our... If you're here today and you're like, that doesn't sound like old school Baptist, I'm like, brother, read some Baptist history. You got to go more old school. You got to go back really far. This is what Baptists have always been about from our earliest confessions, whether it's the 1689 London Baptist Confession, the Philadelphia Confession in the 18th century, the Charleston Confession in South Carolina, where I'm from, even the Baptist Faith and Message. And friends, this is the pattern that we see throughout the New Testament. Men being recognized by the congregation with certain giftings, able to teach, the qualifications of teaching the Bible and spiritual oversight, that's what sets these men apart. And when churches have them, they're blessed. And if you've never heard of that, there's a number of churches all over Indianapolis. I'd love to point, Southern Baptist churches that I could point you to. And big and small churches, you'll have churches with elders like down at College Park, Baptist Church, biggest church in Indy. And Mark Vrogop is the senior pastor of that church. And guess what? On the Council of Elders, he gets one vote. He's just the first among equals. And I think that's right. It's a safety net that God has given the church to protect the church from being built too much around a single personality. And It's a gift that we see. And so, friends, I pray that as we go deeper and deeper into these things, and next week especially as we look at the character qualifications of this office and how serious the Bible makes it, I pray that God will grow us. And friends, my prayer is that one day, I don't know how many years, but I pray that one day that this church will have men who will be recognized by this congregation as elders, able to teach, able to encourage and rebuke with the word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you've spoken clearly in your word. And Father, we thank you that you've not left churches to struggle in darkness. You've not been silent about how our churches should be ordered. God, I pray that as we go deeper into this letter, you would help us to love the things that are here that are true. Father, if it's true, I pray that we would love it. And Father, we thank you that you purchased the church with your blood, with the cost of your son's life. And Father, I pray that anybody in this room that's not trusting in Jesus and what he's done for sinners and for those of us in the church, that today would be the hour of salvation for them, that they would look to the Son and believe that they would have life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.